So let's read it together. This was how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. His mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they were married, she found out that she was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a man who always did what was right, but he did not want to disgrace Mary publicly, so he made plans to break the engagement privately. While he was thinking about this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, descendant of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived. She will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this happened in order to make come true what the Lord had said through the prophet. A virgin will become pregnant and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he married Mary, but he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son. And Joseph named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning I want us to think particularly about the virgin birth and the two names given to Jesus, the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel. Some years ago in New York City, a man was going to jump off a tall building. Up rushed a good Irish cop. This is not a racist joke. This is just to give you a clue about his religion, to talk him down. The cop yelled up to the man, "Don't jump. Think of your father." The man replied, "My dad's dead. I'm going to jump." Cop went through a list of relatives. "Think of your mother. She's dead as well. I'm going to jump. What about your brothers? I haven't got any brothers. What about your sisters? I haven't got any sisters either. I've got nobody. I'm going to jump." So the cop said in desperation, "Don't jump. Think of the Blessed Virgin." The man replied, "Who is the Blessed Virgin?" At which point the Irish cop yelled, "Jump then, you lousy Protestant. You're holding up the traffic." Now, historically, there has been a huge divide between Catholics and Protestants, and much of it centres around Mary, Jesus' mother. Catholics accuse Protestants of not giving Mary enough respect, while Protestants accuse Catholics of believing far too much about Mary. There are usually four particular things that cause a lot of discussion. The Immaculate Conception. Now, this is widely misunderstood. Whenever you hear the word Immaculate Conception, you think of Mary conceiving Jesus. It's not about that at all. It's about something else. It's actually about the conception of Mary herself by her parents. Catholics believe that she was kept from original sin and kept pure at the point of her own conception. And many Catholics believe she stayed sinless throughout her life. Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian, said that means that Jesus didn't die for her then, if she was so good. So it's caused a lot of debate over the years, but you have to remember Immaculate Conception, it's not about Jesus, it's about Mary. Perpetual virginity, that's another belief, that Mary remained a virgin all of her life. The fact that it talks about Jesus' brothers coming to see him, Catholics explain that away as meaning not brothers, literally, but generally relatives. The expression Mary, Mother of God, probably isn't so controversial. Jesus lays claim to humanity through his relationship to Mary, and Mary has a relationship in that she is the mother of the Son of God. I suppose Mother of God makes it sound like she lived even before God lived, and therefore that's where the offence is caused. And then finally, and as the belief in the Assumption of Mary, this is quite a recent belief, that when Mary died, her body was assumed up to heaven, and therefore there was no body to dispose of, and you will never find a grave with her bones there. So what I found interesting about Matthew's narrative is that he doesn't seem particularly interested in the birth of Jesus. These two chapters at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which are devoted to before Jesus was born and to his time as a toddler, he doesn't mention the birth at all. So only Luke records how Joseph and Mary made the grueling journey to Bethlehem, where there was no room in the inn. Only Luke has the manger. Only Luke has the shepherds in the fields and the angelic choir. Matthew bounces from Jesus' ancestry that we looked at last week to the virginal conception and then jumps a couple of years to the arrival of the wise men. What's he actually up to? Now, years ago, I picked up from somewhere the thought that the four gospel writers were craftsmen. They had a lot of material at their disposal that they could have put in their gospels, but they put just the right things that served their purposes, what was absolutely necessary. I don't know if you ever saw the film about the life of Mozart called Amadeus. Amadeus was Mozart's second name, or first name, I think. He was an absolute brilliant musician, composer, wrote his first concerto when he was only 4 years old. How ridiculous is that? But in the film, they play him against another composer called Salieri, who is mediocre by comparison. On one occasion, Salieri is with the king, and Mozart comes and plays a new piece of music. And Salieri, desperately jealous of Mozart, has been feeding the king with the thought that Mozart really isn't that good. And so the king kind of buys into this. And Mozart plays his latest concerto on the piano and then looks to the king and says, "What do you think?" And the king says, "Yes, it was okay." He says, "What do you mean it was okay?" He goes, "Well, I think it could have been better." And Mozart says, "In what way could it have been better?" And the king says, "Well, I think there were too many notes in it." And Mozart says, "Well, which notes? Which notes shouldn't have been there?" And of course, the king is just making it up as he goes along because Salieri has been feeding him this kind of story that Mozart's not that great. And I had the same sense with Matthew, that everything is there for a particular reason. And when you read it, you may not understand it at first, but that's why it repays going back and back and back again, because he's trying to say something. Matthew's wanting to make a point about Jesus right from the outset of his gospel. Now, bear in mind that he's writing primarily to Jews, trying to convince them to follow Jesus. And if the point he made in the ancestral beginning of verses 1 to 17 was that Jesus was the son of David, the point he makes here is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if Jesus was just a man, his parents would have been Mary and Joseph, but he was the pre-existent Son of God, and therefore it's inevitable that his birth had to be different. Matthew ties it in with Isaiah's prophecy about a virgin having a child who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the immediate background to that little section in Isaiah is one of fear. You go back 800 years, Ahaz had been king of Judah. And the Old Testament writers note that he was a bad king, sacrificing to other gods. And he was also a very anxious king, because on the political front, two smallish nations, Israel and Syria, wanted him to join them in an alliance against the mighty rising empire of Assyria. But he refused, and so those two countries turned against him. He then thought of developing a special relationship with Assyria. Does this sound familiar to you? But Isaiah said, "Don't go there, because God is with us. He is the answer to your problems." You say, "Well, that's all very well, but life is complicated." You say, "Trust God, but what does that mean right now? Should we back Theresa May's plan, or should we have a hard Brexit, whatever that's going to lead to, or should we go back to the country and get a second opinion?" Conservative MPs are allegedly whispering in every corner about who will be the next Prime Minister, but most are fearful about the fallout of next Tuesday's momentous vote. Who will our friends and our enemies be in the future? Will the economy collapse if we make the wrong decision? Quite relevant stuff, really, isn't it? And Matthew reminds us a virgin has already conceived, and given birth to a son. And he is no less than Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one you need to trust. How often is it that we do all this stuff in church, but then it bears no relationship to anything outside? They had a peace conference years and years ago that Billy Graham went to, and people got up and talked about the state of the world and what we needed to do to make it a more peaceful place. And eventually, on about the third day, Billy Graham was invited as a very well-known Christian to get up and speak. And he said, I've listened with great interest to everything that's been said so far. And he says, so far, from what I can see, nobody has mentioned the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, because he's perceived in the political world, the diplomatic world, as being a complete irrelevance. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you forget everything else I say, remember this. I was reading an interesting article in which the writer suggests that Matthew's birth and infancy narratives in chapters 1 and 2 are not just backward-looking to Isaiah, but forward-looking. They are brief introductions to four themes that he will develop in his gospel. And if you look forward to the ministry of Jesus, you will see Son of God written all over it. So the four themes are Son of David, Jewish Messiah, Son of God, and then when you come to chapter 2 with the wise men, you remember the star that guides them to Bethlehem, light to the nations, and then the comparison with Moses having to flee to Egypt and the killing of the toddlers and so on. Jesus is depicted as the new Moses who will be the lawgiver. So there's some big themes that are being brought out in these first two chapters that will then be developed through the rest of Matthew's gospel. Let's just concentrate on this particular one. That here in Matthew 1:18 to 25, we are seeing this whole idea of Jesus, the Son of God. And so it moves forward to Jesus' baptism. And you remember at Jesus' baptism, the dove descends on his head and God says, this is my son, listen to him. Matthew chapter 4, he moves in Galilee, throughout Galilee, and it says that he healed every disease and every sickness that he encountered. Matthew 5-7, as he gives the Sermon on the Mount, the people conclude at the end of it, that here is a person who teaches with authority, not like the religious leaders. And then a centurion comes to him in chapter 8 and says, will you heal my servant? I wanted to come. You don't need to come to my house because you have the power to do this at a distance if you want to. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this anywhere, not even in Israel, among my own people. Here is a centurion, and he snaps his fingers, and the servant some miles away is healed. And then later in that chapter, he's in a storm. And he steps up and he says to the storm, get down like you would to a dog that was jumping up at you. And the disciples look at this and say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The paralyzed man who comes to Jesus and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And it starts a right old squabble and the people say, what right have you got to forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? And the paralyzed man gets up and walks. He raises a dead girl in the next chapter. And then in chapter 10, he sends out his 12 disciples to go and to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the good news. And he delegates his power to them and says, now you can do the same things that I have been doing. And on it goes, feeding 5,000 people in chapter 14. The transfiguration in chapter 17 as he stands on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. Imagine that today, if you had in the same room Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela, imagine that. And then there's Jesus and the voice comes and says, don't worry about those three greats. You concentrate on my son. Here is somebody utterly unique. Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, declares himself the Messiah. Chapter 24, he talks about the end of the world and he talks about himself returning in power and great glory. Matthew 27, his death, but that death is so humiliating and tragic and yet laced with so many remarkable things happening. Graves opening and the saints rising and walking around. The curtain in the temple torn from top to bottom. Darkness across the whole land. This is no ordinary person we're dealing with here. And finally, in chapter 28, his resurrection, and he meets the disciples in Galilee and says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been delegated to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. This Jesus is so much more than a rabbi or a good man or a prophet. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Some of you remember the debate back in 1984 when the Bishop of Durham, who was newly elected, David Jenkins, declared that he didn't really believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. Didn't quite put it in so many words, but it caused a stir. And he was inaugurated at York Minster. And a couple of days later, there was a storm and the Minster was struck by lightning and the west part was burned down. And Christians immediately pointed out, here's an unbeliever in a senior office in the church. God is angry. And he sent a bolt of lightning. Bishop of Durham was very clever. He said, that wasn't God, that was the devil doing that. He said, I'm okay, me and God are good. But around that time, it was quite interesting. The two things that came out, it was claimed that two-thirds of all the Church of England bishops didn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. Isn't that extraordinary? Presumably because they contradicted the laws of nature. John Stott, who has been a great Christian leader, just died a few years ago now, said, isn't it strange that they believe in the bigger miracle, God becoming a human being, and yet the smaller miracles, the virgin birth and the resurrection, they struggle to believe in? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? You would expect Jesus' birth to be different, wouldn't you? For here is the greatest wonder of all, in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn about God becoming human. We don't sing this anymore, by the way, but the words are great. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Matthew is telling the story of the Ancient of Days becoming the Infant of Days. True God of true God, light of light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. Who then is this that can calm storms and multiply loaves and even raise the dead? This is God in the flesh, and he gives us his spirit. So don't be fearful. I've told the story before, for those of you who've been around throughout my ministry. The story of Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary back in the 19th century and took the gospel out to China. To reach the people with the good news of Jesus there. On one occasion, he was home on furlough and visiting churches, trying to raise money for the work that he was doing. And he went to a church somewhere, and the church secretary came and spoke to him before the service and said, when the service is over, you'll be coming back for lunch, but this afternoon we have an older lady in the congregation who is housebound now, and she asked whether she could see you. And he said, well, I need to get back tonight, but maybe we could fit that in for 3:30 or something. And so the arrangement was made. 3:30, he went round to this lady who was sat in her chair, unable to get out of her house. Care was brought to her in those days. And they had some small talk. And then she said to Hudson Taylor, Mr. Taylor, do you keep a diary? And he said, well, yes, I do. And she said, do you happen to have it with you? And he said, oh, I always carry it and keep a note of what happens each day. She said, could you tell me what happened earlier this year on March the 3rd? And he looked it up and he said, yeah, that was interesting. He said, I was supposed to be going to a particular village, but my guide actually took me by a different route, and it transpired later that there was an avalanche on the route that we would have taken. We may well have been swept away by it. She said, "Could you tell me what happened on May the 16th? And he looked up May the 16th, and he said, "Yes, now that is very interesting," he said. "That particular day I was on a journey, and the journey was uneventful. But later on, I discovered that there were about a dozen men who wanted to attack me. And word came back that the reason they didn't attack was because I had an army of armed men around me." He said, "I was actually traveling alone." He said, "But that's the word that came back." She said, "Could you tell me what happened on September the 2nd? And another remarkable tale came out. And then she pulled out her diary and she went through the three dates that she just asked him about. And she said, "This is what I wrote in my diary. Felt compelled to spend hours in prayer for Hudson Taylor this evening. Felt that something important was happening." And the same thing happened on the other two dates. Suddenly Hudson Taylor realized that there was a greater power watching over him, a greater power at work who brings things together and enables him to go on with his work. So much for Emmanuel, we could go on, but what about this name, Jesus? It's the same as the Old Testament name, Joshua. It's becoming quite fashionable now for people to say Yeshua. But actually, Hebrew is a funny language. It only has consonants. It doesn't write down the vowels. So you could change the vowels all around. You could say Jishua or Jashua or Joshua or Joshua, whatever you want to say, as long as you've got the J in there and the SH in there as well. Because those letters and that word, as in Joshua and Jesus, means the Lord saves. Now, those who've been here throughout my ministry will have heard me say this before. When I was growing up, my understanding of salvation was that it was all about the next life, all about going to heaven rather than hell. I heard a lot of threatening sermons that if I did not pray a particular prayer and ask Jesus into my life, I could be on the next train to hell. And I heard all sorts of grueling stories about people who had rejected Jesus and then were in motorbike accidents and so on. And now, where were they? It was always about the next life, and once I was saved, it was everyone else who needed saving. But then someone opened up the word a bit more for me. Salvation, they said, is, as you would suggest as you look at the word, about salvaging something or someone, taking something that's not working and repairing it. Now, I had a genius in my first church. He was a mechanic. He was in his 70s, back in the 1980s, when I was in that church. And he had been a mechanic all his working life. And during the Second World War, he'd been in Egypt. And they didn't have a parts shop for their vehicle in Egypt. You had to mend things. So tanks would come in, lorries would come in. Things were broken, he would go inside, he would see where the problem was, he would open it up, and he couldn't then go to the spare shop and say, "Can I have another one of these, please?" Because there wasn't one. He had to use his ingenuity as a mechanic to actually create something and repair the whole thing. I remember I broke down on the road one time, and he came out and fetched me, and he said, "Your distributor is completely melted inside." I don't think we have distributors anymore. It's all computers, isn't it? All these things, but spark plugs and points and distributor caps. Do you remember the days? And he looked inside. He said, "This is complete." I said, "So I'll have to send off for a new one." He said, "No." He said, "Leave it with me." And a day later, he came back and he fitted this thing. And he said, "I think you'll find that this will last longer than the one that you buy in the shop." You don't get many mechanics anymore. You get fitters. People just take things off the shelf and fit them in. They don't really understand how they work. But here was somebody who understood parts and he could take them and actually repair things. And God is in the business of doing exactly that. He doesn't throw you away because you're useless or a waste of space and then start with someone else. He is in the business of taking lives that are not functioning properly and salvaging them. Now, our society tends to throw people away, I think. I remember back in the 1980s when the mines were being closed, and there were men who had worked all their lives in the mines who were in their early 50s being told, actually, we can get our coal from abroad much cheaper now, so we don't need your labour anymore. And so they fell into unemployment. And even if they did retrain at that age, who's to say anybody would actually want to employ them? These days, if you lose your job in your 50s, you will be pushed to find another one. Employers will always go for someone younger and presumably cheaper. So that's not always smart, because older employees may well prove to be loyal and stay with you. That was certainly my experience. Whenever we went for somebody young, they were still looking for another job and they'd be gone within a matter of months. But you get the idea. God wants to take lives that are broken and put them back together. He wants to take people who have become unproductive and make them fruitful. And we as the church are called to be agents of that salvation process. You know, a few weeks, maybe months ago, I told you about a young Asian woman who had tried to take her life, and she'd finished up in Newham Hospital, where she had to leave in the end, and we managed to get her into the housing project that I'm involved with. She's had her first asylum hearing. She'll probably fail with that and then need to make an appeal, but that's okay. But I've never seen a smile before, and I was talking to one of the staff the other day, and they said over the weeks they've gradually got her off her medication, and just recently she started smiling again. Isn't it beautiful to see somebody's life that is so broken gradually being turned around? And for us to be an agent of that in some way is so nice. But let me end with that great theme of Emmanuel again, God with us. That, after all, is what Christmas is all about. Other religions depict gods who are remote and send their representatives to do their business. But the salvation of the world was too big a job for a prophet or an angel. And so God came himself. The wonder of Christmas is not that Jesus was born in a filthy animal trough in a remote village in the Middle East. The wonder of Christmas is that Jesus was God in human flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This morning we bring our worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for he considered us important enough to come himself. So we're going to sing a final hymn this morning, Name of All Majesty.